Good evening, everyone. My name's Matthew. We're going to be opening God's words this evening. If you're new to us or you're visiting, as a church, we're going through a series in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And we are just coming to the end of different things we've been looking at in chapter 2. And when we get to it, in a number of weeks' time, we'll be jumping into chapter 3. But we're going to have a little pause for the summer. From the series in Genesis. So over the summer will be a series of one-offs. A couple of men from the preaching class will be preaching for us in the evening. And then we will be picking things up in Genesis 3 back in September as we pick up the series then. So we're going to look together at this subject, Adam, us, and Christ. And it will help if you can have your Bibles open in Genesis chapter 2. If you've ever watched a large office building being built, you'll know it can be fascinating to walk past and observe how the structure grows and changes as it is constructed. So once the foundations are laid, the other elements of the building are put on top of them. So the steel girders go up and you begin to see the shape of the building as the steel frame goes into place. You see the brickwork being built around those girders. I'm told by our bricklayer, professional bricklayer in the church, that so much brickwork now is just decorative on large buildings. It's not structural. It's just there to make it look good and to hide some of the steelwork. You get the electrics and the plumbing. You get the plastering and the painting. And there are many elements that make up a building. But there is a sense in which all of them start from good, solid foundations. You can put all the great plumbing you want in the building, but if you haven't got a good drainage system in the foundations, you're going to have some problems, aren't you? Some blocked drains. The steel frame will not support the building if it doesn't stand on solid foundations. And that decorative, beautiful brickwork needs somewhere to stand to be strong and level. So getting the foundations right really matters. And one of the things that we've been seeing in recent weeks as we've looked through these first two chapters of the book of Genesis is that this book is laying the foundations for many things that follow. So Genesis gives us foundations for what we think about God. This book gives us foundations for who we are as human beings made in the image of God. It teaches us what marriage is all about, what work is about. But this week, we're going to see how Genesis lays the foundations for the good news of the gospel itself. Now, to see this, we need to delve into our text in Genesis chapter 2 carefully together. And as we look at the foundations of the gospel in this passage, we're going to be helped to face big issues in life. We're going to be helped to face the reality of death. We're going to be helped to speak peace to our hearts when we doubt. And we're going to be helped to turn from fear to faith in our walk with God. And all of that, I trust, will give us confidence as Christians. Now, you probably know, I have an inquisitive mind. I'm the sort of guy that likes to know about lots and lots of different things. And the more I find out about different areas, I like to delve into them. And one area I've tried to learn a bit more about in recent years is how car engines work. Now, we have a mechanic who would gladly spend hours explaining everything he's done to our car after he's serviced it. When he takes parts out because they've failed, he keeps the parts so he can show you how the part has failed. And he will explain at length why that part was so important and why that failure of the part caused the engine issue you were experiencing. Now, when something went wrong and needed fixing, the more I knew about why it went wrong and what was done to fix it, the more confident I was in the reality of the car and the reliability of the car. Because if you know what's been done and what's been done to make it right, then you're going to have confidence. And it works The same way with the gospel. The more we come to know and appreciate what Jesus has done for us, the more we grow in our security and confidence in our salvation. And there is a whole element, a huge aspect of Jesus' work for us in securing our salvation that we find has foundations in this passage in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. So we're going to dig into it, and as we dig into it, I trust we're going to find treasure that will feed our souls and give us confidence in the gospel. So the first thing I want to look at is this. First of all, Adam's actions in the book of Genesis are about life and death. Adam's actions are about life and death. If Adam obeys God in Genesis, he will know eternal life. But if he disobeys God, he will know eternal death. Once God has finished the work of creating the world, we read in chapter 2 and verse 15 that God puts Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he gives him work to do to look after the garden. And the Garden of Eden is really a place full of yeses. It's a world full of yeses. Look at how it's put in verse 16. The Lord commanded the man saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Now, I don't know how many trees there were in the Garden of Eden. We heard in verse 9 that the Lord caused to spring up every tree that is pleasant for sight and good for food. And if Adam loved fruit as much as I do, he would have had a field day because there were loads of different trees that he could enjoy. Loads of yeses there for him in the Garden of Eden. But there is one tree from which Adam is not allowed to eat. And we read of that tree in verse 17. We read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there are hundreds of yeses in the Garden of Eden, and just one no. And the one no is to do with this tree. You shall not eat from this tree. Now, we might wonder, why does God put this tree here in the first place if Adam isn't allowed to eat from it? Whenever you're studying the Bible, it's always a good thing to ask questions. That's what I do as I study. If I'm preparing, I'm looking through a passage and I'm writing down questions, because as those we answer those questions, we come to understand the passage in greater detail. And that question, why is this tree here, is the question we need to ask. It is the crucial question. And it leads us to see this tree has a very specific purpose. Because God puts this tree here to see if Adam will obey him in the garden. Because Adam is being tested in the Garden of Eden. And he only has one command to keep. Not 613, not 10, just one. And one of the things we need to understand here is that it is absolutely possible for Adam to keep this command to eat, not eat of this tree. Because Adam doesn't have a sinful heart, and he is freely able to choose good or to choose evil. If we were to take 10 chocolate bars and put them out on a table and put them in front of, let's say, a child, and say, "There are 9 bars here over on this side that you can eat. There's a Milky Way, there's a Dairy Milk, there's a Snickers, there's a Mars bar. You can have any of these 9, but then put one chocolate bar over here and say, this Kit Kat Chunky, you're not allowed to eat." What will happen if you run that experiment 100 times? Well, we all know what will happen is, although there are 9 bars that are all permitted, the child will eat the one bar that's not permitted. And we all do that because we have hearts that are broken. We have an inclination and a bent towards doing bad things rather than doing good things. And that's an effect of the fall. But Adam was not like that. He was freely able to choose good or evil. He didn't have that inclination towards evil, and so when God put him in the garden, he gave him a free choice to obey or disobey. But the stakes in this trial are huge. Do you see how big this is? If he disobeys, what will happen? End of verse 17. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He will face the punishment of death, and this death is being cut off from the love and grace of God, and instead only knowing the judgment of God for sin. But if Adam obeys, he could have gained eternal life. Now, Eden is a perfect place, isn't it? There's no sin there, but it is not the final place that God has in mind for humanity. We saw this a few weeks ago as we talked about marriage and of how that marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And Eden is pointing us to something else, to something bigger and greater than Eden. And that is heaven itself. And in heaven, there is no testing. Adam would have been free if he had obeyed to have only chosen what is right in heaven. And he would never have chosen what was wrong. And so God is testing Adam to see if he is good enough for heaven. Now, God tells Adam that if he will die if he disobeys. And that's stated in verse 17. But how do we know, you might ask, that God was offering Adam eternal life if he obeyed? Well, there are a few reasons why we know that. First of all, it's implied in the threat of death. If Adam ate from the fruit, then he would die. And so if he didn't eat from the fruit, he would not die. And so would know eternal life. But it's also pictured in two ways in the garden. It's pictured in the Sabbath rest that God calls him to enjoy. When God has finished the work of creating the world in those six days, on that seventh day, he rests on his work. And so in allowing Adam to enjoy Sabbath rest from his work, God is giving Adam a picture of heaven that would be there for him if he passes this trial. But also, this eternal life that's on offer is pictured here very powerfully in the tree of life. And the tree of life comes up in verse 9 of chapter 2, where we read that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And then, crucially, in chapter 3, after the fall, one of the reasons why Adam is sent out of the Garden of Eden is so that he will not eat from this very tree. And then if we fast forward through the Bible to the book of Revelation, we find that same tree in Revelation, which is there in that picture of heaven, and it's there for those who have entered into eternal life. So this tree of life is there to remind Adam that there is something greater and more glorious than Eden. It speaks of a world that is to come where there will be no tree to test his obedience, and where he will be able to live forever. So quite literally, this is a life and death decision for Adam. We talk about big decisions that are life and death decisions. Well, this is one. Will he obey the Lord in the Garden of Eden? The consequences are huge. And when people have looked at this relationship between Adam and God, they have used the word that it is a covenant of works. And what that means is, how Adam acts in the garden in obeying the command of God determines whether he lives and knows eternal life or whether he dies and knows eternal death. Now, almost all of us have been through a covenant of works. Many of us have been through quite a lot of them in recent weeks. When you sit an exam, it's just like this. There's a pass mark. Is it, have they dropped it to 90% for an A now? Something like that. 80% for a B. And if you meet the mark, you get a reward. You get the good grade. If you don't meet the mark, you don't get the reward. You can't ask for them to move the standard. You have to meet the conditions to know the blessing, and if you don't, then you know the consequences, whatever they might be. Now, why is this important for us to see? Well, this idea that Adam is on trial, that he's under a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, is something that comes up again and again in the Bible. It's at the foundation for the gospel message. And we need to know that because we'll see it coming up in the future. You know, when you listen to the overture to a musical, one of the things the composer does is introduce all the great tunes, don't they? So you'll hear the great melody that the lead singer is going to sing in Act 3. And you'll hear the great tune, the chorus are going to ring out at the end of Act 2. You get the great melodies right at the beginning. And it's a bit like this with the Bible, that what happens in the Garden of Eden gets picked up many times later. Because these events are foundational to the story of salvation. So how are they foundational? Well, this is the first way. They're foundational because Adam was acting in the garden for you and for me. Adam wasn't just one man whose actions only affect himself. He was the first man and the head of the whole human race. And when he was acting for all people in the Garden of Eden. He was facing this test as our representative. Now, the idea of someone representing us and doing something for us is not common in our culture because we live in a very individualized Western world, but it was very common in the ancient worlds. It was used in warfare, most commonly, and it was called champion warfare. And the way it would work is there would be two opposing armies who would meet each other on the field of battle, and they would say, well, instead of us all going to war and all going through all the pain and death that will come from that, we'll just choose one warrior to represent the whole army. And these two warriors, one from each opposing army, would do battle. And what happened to that one warrior, if they won or lost, would affect the whole army. This comes from the Bible. It's David and Goliath, isn't it? That's what's going on in David and Goliath. Goliath says, he's champion. All the Israelites saying, he's big, I'm not going to win that battle. Because they know that they're representing all of the Israelites. And the Bible tells us that Adam was our representative champion in the Garden of Eden. Now, earlier in the service, we read from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, and there are a number of points in that passage where the actions of Adam, our representative, are tightly linked to all people. And so we heard in verse 15 that many died, all people, through one man's trespass. Or we heard verse 18 that one trespass of that one man led to condemnation for all men, many people. And then verse 19, by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. So death comes to all of us because Adam failed to obey. And that means that none of us starts from a position of neutrality. We are born bearing the consequences of Adam's action. And that's why the child will eat the chocolate they're not allowed to eat, even though there are many other good choices on offer. And that's why you and I hurt and harm each other with our words and our actions. Because when Adam failed in this covenant, he didn't just fail for himself, he failed for all people. And that means we're all in huge trouble. Because the judgment of God will come upon us, because in Adam, we fail this test. But then we need to see something else. None of us can pass God's test for eternal life. So Adam didn't manage to pass it for all of us. But even though Adam failed, we still keep on trying to pass this test in their own lives. You say, well, I'll still have a go myself. Because human beings always want to try and do it ourselves. We prefer to earn something rather than to be given it as a gift. Think back to the last time someone gave you a really generous gift. How did you feel? Well, you were probably grateful for the gift, but you probably weren't just happy to receive it. Because very often when we receive a great gift, we want to do something back for the person that's given it to us. You know, so you have these competitions in gift giving, don't you? One person gives a gift and it's a significant gift. And you, oh, when I give them a gift, I've got to give them a better gift. And so you give them a better gift, and then you give them a better gift. So the next person's going to give an even better gift, and it goes up and up and up, and it's just crazy. And that same instinct to prefer earning over receiving is at work in our hearts when we think about salvation. And that's why the Bible is telling us again and again that we can't do this. Jesus is speaking again and again about the reality that we cannot do this. It comes out for us in the parable of the two lost sons. So you have the younger brother who goes and lives a wayward life. But then you have an older brother who is there seeking to earn his father's approval and blessing. He says that he slaves for his father over many years, and he is angry when his father kills the fattened calf to celebrate his prodigal brother's return. Not least because he has never been given so much as a goat to enjoy with his friends, even though he's obeyed his father. And what we need to see, the Bible wants to say to us, Jesus wants to say to us, is that we cannot pass this test. If Adam couldn't earn eternal life, then we certainly can't earn eternal life. Now, going back to my car experiences, sometimes when something goes wrong, I want to have a go at fixing it myself on the car. And so something will happen, and I'll say to Naomi, oh, I'm going to attempt that. Now, most of the time, I'm too ambitious in what I attempt. And Naomi will say, maybe you should take that to mechanic, Matthew. But I'll say, no, I'll have a go at fixing that. I want to try. And sometimes I try and I'm successful. Sometimes, a few times, I've not been able to resolve the issue. And I take it to the mechanic. And then they can't fix it either. And I kind of feel good about that in a slightly odd way. I know the car's still broken, but at least it shows that if a professional, someone in a better position than me, couldn't fix it, I didn't have a hope of fixing it. And Adam was in a better position than us in the Garden of Eden to obey God to earn eternal life. He was freely able to do good. He didn't have that sinful nature and that inclination towards evil, and yet he failed to meet the standards. So if he couldn't do it, we shouldn't try. But isn't it interesting that through the ages of humanity, we have always tried to invent our own religions. And again, the way in which we come up for us to know God is always to revert to what we do to secure that relationship. If you look at any other world religion, you will see that if they are answering a question of how can we know God, their answer will always be, in some sense, do something. Work. Earn it. Because the human heart always seeks that. Our hearts always seek that. We want to go back to a covenant of works. We want to relate to God according to what we do. But the Bible proclaims to us that we cannot meet God's standard ourselves. We cannot live a perfect life. We cannot do that all the time. Because we're sinful people. So instead of looking to try and pass this test ourselves, we need God to do something for us. And this is where we see how the gospel, the foundations of the gospel, are all coming here in Genesis. So we need Christ to obey for us. We need Jesus to obey for us because Adam didn't obey, he failed. And because we can't obey, because we know that we fail. I was reflecting this week on the fact that I've been a Christian for 20 years. And I think for the first 10 years of my Christian life, I didn't grasp the importance of Christ's perfect life lived for me. In honesty, I don't think I heard about it a lot. I heard a lot about the cross, which is wonderful, because that's how our sin is paid for and taken away. And Jesus' life was talked about, but mainly to make the point that Jesus didn't deserve to die, that he died in an undeserved sense. But Jesus needed to live a perfect life for another reason, not just so that he would be a perfect sacrifice on the cross. He needed to obey so that he could do what Adam failed to do, so that he could earn eternal life and then give it as a gift to us. Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus need to be born as a baby? Why was he born as a little infant? Why didn't God just send Jesus as a grown man so he could teach and perform miracles and go to the cross straight after that? That would have been simpler. It would have been shorter. Why have Jesus come as a baby? Well, Jesus came as a baby because he needed to live the life of a normal human being, so that in every area of life, he could be perfect. Not just in his public actions, when other people are seeing him, but in how he spoke to his parents in the home, in how he played with his friends on the streets, in how he responded to disappointments in life. He needed to be perfect in everything. Adam had one command to keep in his actions, and he failed to keep it. Jesus had the 10 searching and comprehensive commandments of God to keep in action, in word, and in thought, in every age and stage of life. And he did that in all of his life. And that is why he was born as a baby, so that he could live through all the stages of life and obey the commandments of God, so that in doing that he could pass the test for eternal life, not for himself, but for us. And so what we're seeing here is that Jesus came to be the second Adam. Jesus came to be another representative champion for us. He came to do what we couldn't do. And so in Romans 5, that same close connection that are made between all people and Adam are made also between the believer and Christ. And so in verse 17 we read in Romans 5, one act of righteousness, that's the life of Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men. And in verse 19, by one man's obedience, that's the life of Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Friends, the great news of the gospel is this. The reward for living a perfect life, to go to heaven and dwell with God for all time, can be ours through faith in Christ. And that is why the trial of Adam is so important. Because Jesus came to be the second Adam and pass that trial for each one of us. So what? Well, there's gospel implications there, and there's foundations to what we believe there, but there's something else there. This gets really personal as we start to think about the reality of our own deaths. There'll be a day when each of us will have to prepare to die. We might get seconds to prepare. We might get hours, we might get weeks, months, or even years, but one day we'll have to face the fact that we're going to die. Because that's the reality of life in this world. And when that day comes, we will start to think about what will happen after death. And death can bring so many doubts to our minds because we start to think about what's happened in the past, what we've done and we've said and we've thought. And there's something about the closeness of death that brings a focus about those things. A deepening concern about those things. And friends, if we are trying to meet God's perfect standard by living a good life, we will never know any comfort in death. We will never know any peace. And we will be very worried about what might happen to us. But there is another way. We don't have to think that way. Because Christ has met the standard for us. And so if we look to Jesus and we see what he has done, we can have peace and comfort in death. And so we can be at rest in death, knowing that as we die, our God and Father will welcome us into eternal life because of the obedience of his Son, the Lord Jesus, for us. There was one of the professors at Westminster Seminary, a man called J. Gresham Machen. And he was a single man. And so he would teach at the seminary during terms. And then in the vacations, in the holidays, he would go traveling and preaching and supporting churches because he had a burden to help churches. And there was one Christmas vacation and break when he traveled to North Dakota to support the churches up there. Now, North Dakota in winter is about as bleak and barren as it gets in America. It's the highest, one of the highest states. It's very cold, and it's not pleasant. So he went to North Dakota, went preaching and traveling, and he caught pneumonia. And it didn't go well. He was hospitalized, and it was looking pretty certain that he was going to die. And he wrote to his good friend, a man called John Murray, another teacher at the seminary, and he wrote these words: "So thankful for the obedience of Jesus for me, I would be lost without it." And friends, when the day comes for you and me to take that final breath, we need to know that Christ has obeyed for us. Because that's how we're going to get peace. Not by our works, not by our good life, not by looking at what we've done, because we've all done wrong things, but by looking to Jesus Christ and him alone, so we can have peace in death. But doubts don't just come at the point of death, do they? They come during the night when we can't sleep because of what we've said or thought during the day. They come in the early morning when we wake up and Satan starts to challenge us about our struggles with sin, where we seem to be making so little progress. And we can start to wonder, will God accept us? If we're trying to do it by what we've done and earn the approval of God, then the answer is no. Because we know the answer to that question, because we can look at our lives already. But if we look to Jesus, we can be thankful for his obedience for us. We can look forward to that eternal rest in heaven, and we can thank God that when we get there, we'll be able to eat from the tree of life. And when this starts to sink down into our hearts, this can be wonderfully freeing. We spend so much of our lives on public display, being worried about what the people think about us, don't we? You know, so when I'm preaching, I think carefully about my shirt. Because I think, okay, I'm standing in front of other people. That's, I need to think carefully what I'm going to wear. We think carefully about how we speak when before others. And there's a sense in which we always feel, particularly in present days, like we're being examined and judged in the workplace, in school, by people around us. And there can be a sense in which we can live that way spiritually as well. We can put on a show before God. Perhaps not speaking about our sin before Him. Perhaps not being real before Him in prayer. Now, deep down, we know we can't hide from God because He sees everything. If He treated us as our thoughts deserve, then there wouldn't be any hope for any of us, would there? But the good news that we need to remember when we start to behave that way towards the Lord is that there is no longer a tree to test us. We are not in that position of Adam in the garden. We have been saved from death that we deserve, and we have been given the free gift of eternal life. And that means that we are free to be genuine and real before the Lord. We don't have to put on a mask before God. We don't have to hide our sin. We can confess our sin. We can seek His help, and we can claim the blood and perfect life of Jesus that makes us right with God. So seeing this gives us confidence before God. It frees us before the Lord. So don't fear, brothers and sisters. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, do not fear. Don't fear death. Don't let Satan make you doubt. And don't put on a mask before God. Instead, look to Jesus. Look to His cross that pays for your sin. And look to His perfect obedience that gives you the perfect life that you need to have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You so much that You sent the Lord Jesus to come from heaven to earth, to live that perfect life, to be the second Adam, to obey Your commandments perfectly, so that though we fail daily and hourly, we can know that settled, hopeful confidence because of Him. Lord, when doubts arise in our hearts, may we be enabled to remember all that our Savior has done for us. And may that lead us to a relationship with You that is genuine and real, not hiding our sin, but confessing it and finding free and full forgiveness at the cross of the Lord Jesus. So seal Your word to our hearts and use it for good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our time by singing this new song that we've been learning. Now, Why This Fear and Unbelief? And lots of the song talks about the cross of Jesus, but it does talk in this song about His perfect life. In the third verse, the merits of Your great high priest have brought You liberty. So let's sing particularly that line with joy and thankfulness for our Savior and what He has done. Let's stand and sing together.